We're going to be reading through Romans chapter 13 this morning. Our topic is Romans chapter 13, subjection to authority. Please sit down. No. Let's start with the last verse in Romans 13. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Recall Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We want to think and act like Jesus. We want to have His priorities and not the world's priorities. To pursue the world's priorities is to make provision for the flesh and to fulfill its lusts. The lust of the flesh and the priorities of the world are self-centeredness, the love of money, power and pride. We attempt to be the gods of our own lives. We attempt to create our own heaven on earth. Jesus is Lord of all, and He's King of kings. And the book of Romans has been showing us that Jesus can be trusted. He will work His purposes in the unfolding of human history. He will complete the good work that He began in each of us who have trusted in Him. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this gathering. We're grateful for friends and family to fellowship in Your name with. And Lord, we pray that You would bring fruit from our gathering and worshiping You and reading the Bible. And Lord, we have nothing to offer unless, Lord, You bring fruit from Your word. And so we ask that this morning in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's read chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Jesus created everything. Jesus is Lord of all. He's King of all. All authority comes from God. God is a God of order and not of chaos. God is sovereign. We're grateful for the sovereignty of God. In my view, not a single atom or molecule bounces off of another except by the knowledge of God and by the purpose and plan and control of God. He removes kings and He raises up kings. This is a very important principle from Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. That God removes kings and He raises up kings. Submitting to established authority is an act of trusting God. God established civil government to restrain evil, to prevent us from destroying each other, to allow His plan for the gospel to unfold. Cain murdered Abel, and every generation since that time has been in danger of extinction, that we would murder one another. If it wasn't for God establishing civil government. Kim and I And Charlie and Virginia, we were in Dubrovnik, Croatia, a few weeks ago. And Croatia used to be part of Yugoslavia. Yugoslavia was ruled by a dictator, Tito, after World War II. And with the death of Tito in 1980, and with the fall of the Soviet Union in the late 80s, you had neighbors that had lived in peace with each other for generations. Suddenly they began to murder each other. And so nowadays, what was Yugoslavia is now nine different nations that include Serbia, Croatia, Bosnia. But that's a modern example of how each society and each neighborhood is this close from that kind of mayhem of neighbor murdering neighbor. And God establishes civil government to restrain such evil and to minimize the effects of such evil so that His gospel plan can unfold in human history. Now, God establishing authority and civil government is not an endorsement of any particular ruler or type of government. He works His purposes in spite of the individuals, in spite of the systems of government. What authorities had God established in the Apostle Paul's time when he wrote this epistle? What were the authorities, the governmental authorities established in Israel or in Rome? Well, in Israel, you had the Sanhedrin, which was a council that included the high priest and some of the Sadducees and some of the Pharisees. It was judicial, it was religious, but it was largely ceremonial, and it pretty much was a puppet government of the Roman system. Similarly, you had the Herods. Some were called kings and some tetrarchs, but they too were largely puppet governmental officials under Rome. So Rome's power was extended to the provinces through, like, the Roman governments or prefects, such as Pontius Pilate, as an example. And you had the occupying armies of the Roman legions. So this was an occupied nation by the Roman legions. And all the authority was traced back to Rome, to the emperor. And the emperor in Rome sometimes was also called Caesar, and sometimes he was worshipped as divine. He had the title Pontifex Maximus as head of the pagan priesthood. In our trip recently, we visited Pompeii and Rome, and we saw arenas where gladiators fought, and sometimes Christians were killed, and where criminals were publicly executed. And so this was a glimpse at the power and the authority of civil government. Rome ruled over a Pax Romana, a Roman peace, a peace at the point of a spear or at the edge of a sword, by the plan and the purposes of our sovereign God. And yet, the Bible teaches that the world system is under the control of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And the world system is in rebellion against God. All who are not children of God by being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ are enemies of God. Revelation 12:9 refers to that serpent Satan who deceives the whole world. And Revelation chapter 13 shows us the culmination of all the governments and the rulers and the systems of this world developing to that world system of the Antichrist, utterly evil, utterly demonic. Psalm chapter 2 says that why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing, and the kings of the earth and the rulers of the earth, they take their stand against God and His anointed one, but God scoffs at them and laughs them into derision because of their arrogance. And all of history is really about two elements. God reaching out in mercy and offers of reconciliation, and the world system rebelling against God, mankind rebelling against God, and there really isn't anything neutral. So it's one thing to be subject to the rulers, but like worshiping of Caesar, many worship today's political and economic and religious leaders. Oftentimes they'll have the attitude of touch not God's anointed, and they're making the case that you're not supposed to criticize leaders. This is a reference to 1 Samuel 24 and 26, in which David was demonstrating and talking about not killing Saul. He wasn't forbidding criticizing of Saul. In fact, David publicly rebukes Saul. And even though the general intent of God is that we should be subject to the governing authorities, there are times where we have to obey God rather than men. So we see in Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29 how the governmental authorities, they told the apostles and the disciples not to preach in Jesus' name. And so the apostles, they said, we have to obey God rather than men. A more recent example in history is Corrie Ten Boom's family. They had to break the law in order to hide Jewish people in their homes to protect them from the Nazis. And yet God works his purposes in spite of the evil intentions of men and of demons. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Let's read verse 2 of Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. As disciples of Jesus, we can trust God in the midst of any circumstance. Obeying the Lord is always the right thing to do. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's Romans 8:18. Romans 8:23 says that we're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. We were saved in this hope, that is, that God's ultimate purpose for us is glorified, resurrected bodies in an eternal love relationship with him in a new heaven and a new earth. And so we've got to fix our eyes on Jesus. We've got to look at that destination the Lord has called us to, regardless of the turmoil and the tribulation around us in the world system. 1 Samuel 15:23, the prophet says that for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What would Paul have said if a group of professing Christians in Jerusalem had advocated armed revolt against the government in Judea? What would Paul have said if a group of Christians in Rome wanted to assassinate Emperor Nero? The Apostle Paul would have given him these words in Romans 13:1 and 2. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. There had been rebellions against the governing authorities in Judea by the time Paul wrote this epistle. And Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul before Paul became a Christian, he refers to two of these rebellions in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 36. And Gamaliel says that Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And Gamaliel's thought here was, maybe this will happen to this movement of Christians also, that it'll just fade away. But the point was is that these were examples of worldly rebellions that were put down by God-established authority. We see another rebel when Jesus was before Pilate in Luke chapter 23, starting with verse 18, where the masses, they cried out at once saying, "Away with this man, release to us Barabbas." And in verse 19 of Luke 23 says, "This Barabbas who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder." The mob chose the rebel instead of the true king. Jesus also spoke about worldly power versus his eternal purposes. Again, before Pilate in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And previously to that in Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, starting with verse 52, Jesus tells his disciples, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" On the cross in Luke 23, Jesus was on the cross, and the people and the rulers, they sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." And soldiers mocked him. And also one of the criminals that was crucified with Jesus, he said, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other criminal says, "Do you not even fear God?" In the midst of these worldly conflicts and these worldly attitudes and these worldly agendas, Jesus has his eternal priorities. Judas and even Peter had similar attitudes about Jesus' heavenly priorities. Jesus told Peter in Matthew 16:23, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Romans 13 is telling us to trust Jesus and be subject to the governments, looking past the conflicts of this world system to eternal purposes, to be mindful of the things of God and not the things of men. The first Jewish-Roman war began in 66 AD. And it began with a Jewish rebellion that partly began with an anti-tax protest. General Titus, who later became Emperor Titus, crushed the rebellion and burned Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD, fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that not a stone was going to be left upon a stone. Again, in our recent trip, we were in Rome, and we saw the Arch of Titus that was in the Forum near the Colosseum. And Dave Mealy had told us about the Arch of Titus when we were in a Zechariah Bible study. And the Arch of Titus was built in about 80 AD to commemorate Titus's defeat of the Jews. And on it is a sculpture on one side of it that shows soldiers in a procession carrying the treasures from the temple, including a menorah. So this is almost 2,000 years old, solid documentation of the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy and the power and authority of Rome over worldly rebellion. Our tendency as individuals, including professing Christians, is to look at any worldly conflict and say, okay, which are the good guys and which are the bad guys? And then we jump on the side of who we think the good guys are. Joshua, leading Israel into the promised land, he also was caught up in this worldly type of thinking. And in Joshua chapter 5, starting at verse 13, Joshua is confronted by the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus. But Joshua at first doesn't recognize this. And he says, are you on our side or their side? And the angel of the Lord says, no, or neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua falls down on his face and worships. And the angel of the Lord says, the ground you are standing on is holy. Take off your sandals. We as disciples of Jesus are standing on holy ground. We're sanctified and set apart unto the Lord. And we're not to be manipulated by the sides of the worldly conflicts around us. We're called to represent our Lord. Satan works both sides of every worldly, fleshly conflict. We're to neither take the side of corrupt government nor the rebellious mob. It's one thing to submit to the governmental authorities, and it's another thing to take the side. We're not to take the side of any of these worldly, fleshly conflicts, but we're set apart to be ambassadors for Christ. We're set apart, and we're sent as ambassadors from our sovereign Lord to this foreign world system in which we're strangers in a strange land. And we're to be ambassadors for Christ to everybody. All sides, both sides of every conflict. Consider a group of professing Christians in Tsarist Russia in 1917. So perhaps in 1917 in Russia you have a group of Christians gathered together and they're lamenting the oppression of the Tsar for generations. And they note that there are some Bolsheviks who are advocating armed rebellion against the Tsar. If there was a mature disciple of Jesus in the group, what would he say? He would open up Romans and read chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Consider a group of Christians in 1789 in France. And this group of Christians is, they're considering that, hey, there's these Freemasons over here who want us to take up arms against the king. A disciple of Jesus would read to them Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. Consider a group of Christians in Boston in 1773. And some of the Christians are noting that there are some Freemasons who want to steal tea and throw it in the harbor. And there are others who say we should take up arms against the king because he has levied some unjust taxes. A disciple of Jesus would read to them Romans 13, 1 and 2. Rebellious mobs are driven by radicals, and radicals are driven by pride. And what a radical eventually finds out is that no matter how radical you think you are, there's always somebody who thinks you're not radical enough. The mob chose the rebel instead of the true king. Paul teaches that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. But in 2 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." It's important to realize that our calling as Christians and our calling as the church is the same whether our society is in peace and prosperity or oppression and cataclysm. The calling of the church is the same. It doesn't change because of circumstances. We're called to rescue people out of the world system, not to try to reconstruct the world system. Lyle went over Romans 12 last week, and starting with verse 14, we saw that it said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's read Romans 13, verse 3. Starting with verse 3. "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." When government is acting in the righteous purpose of God, the people should be in fear of wrath for doing evil, but should be commended for doing good. And as followers of Jesus, we should not be living in fear because we do evil. There's honor in being persecuted for being a Christian, but what honor is there in doing evil? And so in 1 Peter 4:12, or starting with verse 14 in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, it says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Also note here in this section that civil government has been given the power of life and death over its subjects to enforce law and restrain evil in society. Let's read Romans 13, starting with verse 5. "Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And out there in our society, there are anti-government conspiracy theorists, tax resistors, and sometimes they overlap with some groups of evangelicals, and sometimes they have an influence on evangelical Christians, but we're not to be a part of that. We're called to obey, and not just because of wrath, the wrath of government, but because of conscience. We're to be motivated by love. Jesus said in Matthew 22:21, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So no matter how unfair or unjust or evil, we can trust Jesus by submitting to government. And there's a similar pattern in Colossians, Ephesians, and 1 Peter that deals with slaves submitting to masters, wives to husbands, and children to parents. That no matter how unfair or unjust, in the long run, the Lord is going to bring fruit from that by that trusting Him in the long run and submitting to authority. God is demonstrating His manifold wisdom through us, the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to His eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. That's in Ephesians 3:10-11. That God is demonstrating His manifold wisdom to all who are observing in that we trust the Lord no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the consequences. One thing I'd like to also note about Romans 13, it's talking about submission to government, but there is no command in Romans 13 to be involved with government or to be involved with political action. There's also no prohibition in the scriptures against government involvement or political action. But it's important to note that in the New Testament, there's not a single command to be politically active. The closest it comes is when we're taught the ethic of the Good Samaritan and the helping people, or when James says that if you know the good you ought to do and you don't do it, then that's sin. But even in those contexts, you see that it's not talking about political action. It's talking about the love of Jesus acting through disciples of Jesus to do the right thing, to help people. Because I'm concerned that in our day, Christians are being drawn to a zealotry and to an idolatry of worldly activism and worldly agendas. In the 1980s, Kim and I were political activists. We were social activists. And I would speak to churches and I would speak to groups trying to promote political activism. And I would start off my talks saying that if we were to take a poll of evangelical Christians and ask them which is worse, ignorance or apathy, the overwhelming answer would be, I don't know and I don't care. Because at that time, I saw evangelical Christians divided into two groups. The vast majority were apathetic, and you had the small group of people willing to have a zeal for action. But as I've come to understand the scriptures more over the years, I realize that there are really three groups of people in evangelicalism. Still, the vast majority are apathetic. But as we saw in Romans 10:2, there's a group that have a zeal but without knowledge. And you have another group that has a zeal with knowledge. And the Lord calls us to zeal, a zeal for action. But what kind of action? And so the idea is we don't want to have a zeal without knowledge so that we're off on somebody else's agenda. We want to have a zeal with knowledge where we're pursuing the priorities laid out for us by the Lord in the New Testament. Let's read Romans 13, starting with verse 8. owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And we saw some of this referred to in Charlie's communion message this morning, that we're to love, that we should love our neighbor, not hate our enemies, but love our neighbors, love our enemies. And so, in the context of Romans 13, we pay our taxes. We pay our respect to authority. We want to please our Lord. We pay our debts. We return what we borrow. But we can never repay a debt of love. We owe that. Jesus put a love in our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. If we are in Christ, if we are saved by grace through faith, we love Jesus and we love people. The Old Testament law was a tutor or a schoolmaster showing us our need for a Savior. If we are in Christ, we fulfill the law. Through love, we go way beyond the law. And when it comes to the law of civil government, it's easy for us to obey. Because if we love people, we don't steal from them. We don't murder them. We respect authority, and so we obey the authorities out of love and honor to Jesus Christ. We don't rebel. Matthew 5:41 has been an encouragement to me in recent years. When I have become frustrated with the intrusive nature of civil government, Jesus says, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So if a Roman soldier asks me to carry his pack 1 mile, rather than resist or demand my rights or to whine, Jesus wants me to carry it 2 miles. We're to be motivated by love. And in this section of Romans 13, we see that Paul quotes Jesus, who quotes Leviticus 19:18. And when Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18 in Matthew 22, starting in verse 36, someone asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Well, there's a great deception that has swept into evangelicalism over the last 30 years. And it originated in the counterfeit religion of psychology. And it pervades people all around us that says, and they're saying is that you can't really love people unless you first love yourself. But loving yourself and forgiving yourself, those are concepts not taught in the New Testament. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:1 says that in the last days there will be terrible times. People will be lovers of themselves. And so these people are trying to say that there's three commandments. Love yourself, love people, and love God. But Jesus said there are two commandments. Love God and love people. And what Jesus is saying about love your neighbor as yourself is that even in my own natural, self-centered, fleshly self, I already feed myself and clothe myself. Now, get your eyes off of yourself and love and serve other people and take care of them as you would already be taking care of yourself. Romans 13:10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's read Romans 13, starting at verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Wake up. The judgment of God is coming. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says that little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter in Acts 2 refers to the prophet Joel and saying, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." So since that day of Pentecost, we've been in the last days. And every generation of Christians ought to have that hope and that anticipation and that sense of imminency. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And so for those of us who are already saved, what does that mean, that our salvation is nearer than when we first believed? It's talking about the Lord completing that good work in you that he began. That we're to have glorified, resurrected bodies and an eternal love relationship with him in a new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, let us walk properly. Cast off the works of darkness. No more worldly agendas. No more worldly philosophies. No more worshiping worldly leaders or the rebelling with the mobs. We're to put on the armor of light. That is, we're to be devoted to the truth. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be his witnesses, his ambassadors. And every one of us can consider the society around us and look at our own lives and see in what way we're susceptible to revelry and drunkenness, to lewdness and lust, to strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us to respect those in authority. Lord, help us to be subject to civil government. Lord, we pray that you would give us a joy in the midst of everything we're going through. Lord, help us to properly represent you. Help us to be your ambassadors. Lord, help us to love our enemies. Help us to be patient in affliction. Thank you that you love us, Lord. And you've given us hope and purpose and direction. Help us to walk in that, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.